godly people, Abraham, Sarah. You think about Daniel. Think about Esther and Ruth. You think about Mary and Joseph and Paul and Peter. And you think, man, those are some pretty awesome men and women of God. But out of all those people, God said David. Now, I'm sure they were also people after God's own heart, but they weren't called this. David alone is given this label, a man after God's own heart. I was thinking about that this week, thinking about what does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? And I was looking at my own heart and thinking, you know, am I that kind of person? You know, am I a man that's striving to be a man after God's own heart? You know, when I think about that label, I got to tell you, honestly, my first instinct is to just say, forget about it. I can't do it. When I think about being a man after God's own heart, I think of this bar that's way up there, holy and righteous and godly and spiritual and whatever else you might want to say. And I look at myself, and I look at my heart, and I don't even know all the stuff in my heart. But I do know that there's some bad stuff in there. There's selfishness, there's greed, there's lust, there's self-absorbance. I can make a long list for you. And I think it's discouraging, Lord. There's no way I can do it. It's just too high of a bar. But when you look at the life of David, and you look at it honestly, David was a real guy. I mean, he had highs and he had lows. There are times when he walked with God very closely, and there's times that he drifted away from God. There are times when his life revealed a man that loved God and knew God and walked with God. And there are times that he did some things that were pretty down and dirty things. You know, David started off, you know, he was the youngest kid of a big family. And he was kind of the forgotten kid. He was given kind of the crummy chores out way out there in the pasture watching the flocks. And when he was way out there by himself alone, David developed a strong relationship with God. At that very young and tender age of a teenager young man, he started communing with God in his loneliness. And he developed a very fierce faith and trust in God, and a very strong loyalty to the glory of God. God's glory was important to him. And when Goliath challenged the Israelites, young David, trusting God, took up that challenge for the glory of God and defeated Goliath. After that, his life changed dramatically. He started on this upward path to becoming the king, but it was not a nice and easy process. Saul, the present king, despised David and tried to kill David several times, and David had to go into hiding for his life, running for his life, hiding from Saul and his men. And David made some mistakes then that other people paid for, not trusting in God well. However, in the end, David did trust in God. Saul did die, and David was made king. And as king, David led the nation of Israel to be a people for God. He led the nation in following the one true God, Yahweh, as a people. And as a result, God blessed David and blessed the nation of Israel. Now, I want to be very clear here. There are some timeless principles that apply to both Old and New Testament times, and there's some things that don't. Life, eternal life, is to know God, to have a relationship with the true God. That is true in all times. And we know God through faith and faith alone. That has been true at all times, Old and New Testament, before the law, after the law, after the coming of Christ. In the Old Testament times, under the law, they knew God through faith in the one true God, Yahweh, and in trusting and in repenting for their sins and in trusting that he would accept the yearly sacrifice for their sins. Now, after the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, we know God through faith in the person and work of Jesus. If you have placed your faith that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, you know God. You are forgiven of your sins. You are a child of God. You have the Spirit in you, and you are promised eternity with him. Those things are timeless. We know God through faith. Eternal life is knowing God. However, in Old Testament times, when the nation of Israel as a whole, led by a godly king, followed Yahweh God, God blessed the nation physically. And so under David, Israel was blessed physically as well as spiritually. Their borders were enlarged, their economy was strengthened, their military flourished. And so under David, the borders of Israel grew. The economy was thriving. The military, when they went to battle, they won, trusting in Yahweh God. But we have to be careful not to apply that to this day and age. I do not hold to a health and wealth gospel. I consider that to be a false teaching. In our day, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, as we follow and walk with God, God blesses us indeed, but it is in the spiritual realm. He blesses us with peace and joy and the fruits of the Spirit. He blesses us with the ability to be an influence for him in this dark world. He blesses us with an inheritance with him in the life to come. And those blessings are far greater and more valuable than any physical blessing that we could receive. Yes, he meets our needs above and beyond our needs a lot of times. But let us not mistake that as some kind of blessing because we're some kind of spiritual people. He blesses and meets our needs out of his love for us. And so David, as he led the nation of Israel, was blessed, and he became very wealthy and powerful, probably one of the most powerful and wealthiest men in the world at that time. But then David, in his wealth and his power and his excess, his success, I think he grew spiritually lazy, and he kind of forgot a little bit about what it meant to walk with God. And he started making some pretty tragic mistakes in his life. He started taking on different wives, different concubines. And he even stole another man's wife and had that man killed. So he committed murder. And when confronted by that sin by the prophet Nathan, he repented of that sin and went before God and reconnected with God and recommitted his life to God. And we're going to look at that psalm later, Psalm 51, another Saturday. And so he had his ups and his downs. And he bared the consequences of the choices he made because all those children he had from all those different women, they all grew up, right? And guess what? It created a lot of problems in his home. And so one boy raped his half-sister. And that girl's brother killed that man who raped his sister, his half-brother. And that was Absalom. And Absalom was like a stud of studs. He was big, he was strong, he was good-looking, he was smart, he was charismatic. He had it all. And that then led to a civil war. And here now, David, a man after God's own heart, is involved in a civil war with his son that he loved, Absalom. civil war entered Israel and tore the country apart. And in the beginning of the civil war, Absalom had the upper hand, and David had to run for his life again. Just like he ran from Saul, he had to run from Absalom. And he hid in the wilderness of Judah with a few people at his side, fearing for his life. And that's when he penned, through the power and leading of the Spirit, Psalm 63 that we're going to look at today. Alone, relatively speaking, stripped of his kingdom, of his wives, of his mistresses, of his power, of his money, fearing for his life again, heartbroken over what had happened in his home with one son dead, one daughter raped, another son leading a civil war, he pens Psalm 61, 62, and 63, but we're going to look at 63 today. And so that's the background of this psalm. So when I think about what it means to be a man after God's own heart, and we think about David, and we say, if he's a man after God's own heart, then it makes it a little bit more real for people like myself and like you, I hope, that it is possible on some level to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. And the difference is not that we're some kind of special, holy, spiritual, righteous, perfect, super Christians. That's not what makes a person after God's own heart. It's a characteristic of the state of their heart. And that characteristic is what we're going to talk about today, that through good times and through bad times, through the ups and downs of our lives, through the ups and downs of even our walk with God, that we value more than anything knowing God, that we value more than anything a relationship with God, that walking with God is who we're about, the very core of our being. That's a person, a man or a woman who's after God's own heart. And that person is still a sinner. They still struggle with sin. There's still going to be ups and downs in their walk with God. There's going to be ups and downs in their lives. Their lives are not going to be perfect. David's life was not. But they pursued, valued more than anything, a relationship with God, knowing God, walking with God. And we're going to see that in Psalm 63. So with that long introduction, forgive me, let's look now at Psalm 63. If you're interested in reading the background for Psalm 63, you can find this in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. And so if you're interested in reading that, please do. Now, when I look at this psalm, I see basically four parts: the need for relationship in verses 1 through 2, the expression of relationship verses 3 through 5, the communion of relationship in verses 6 through 8, and the result of relationship in verses 9 through 11. So let's look now at verses 1 through 2 and the need for relationship. As David is hiding from Absalom in the wilderness of Judah, I imagine that he's in a cave. And again, he went from palace, being king, the power that came with that, the honor that came with that, all those things, all his wives, all his mistresses around him, all the people gathered around, his posse, his royal throne room, all this stuff. He's now in a cave, and he's by himself with a few guys standing outside guarding him, is kind of how I imagine this. And if you've been in the desert, which I have been a little bit desert area in my travels, really hot during the day, cold at night, very dry, thirsty, Air conditioning is a good thing in the desert if you can get one. So imagine that kind of picture now. So here's David. He's alone. He's thirsty. He's lonely. And his thoughts are turning to God. Verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Let me stop there. I don't know if you guys ever heard of second chapter of Acts. There was a Christian group back when I was like in high school and college. But they had a song based on this verse that every time I read these passages, I think about this song that I used to like when I was a kid. I'd sing it for you, but I would totally ruin all the Psalms for you for the rest of your life. I might ruin the whole Bible for you, so I'm not going to do that. But David's thoughts and his loneliness turns to God. And what God does here in David's life is he uses the physical reality of his life to reveal the spiritual reality of his heart. David, I imagine in all his, as I said before, success and excess, kind of lost touch with walking with God. And now as he found himself physically in this desert, thirsty and hot and lonely and scared, he goes from thinking about himself and his issues to thinking about God. His heart turns to God, and he realizes that his heart is parched. His soul is parched for the presence of God in his life and walking with God and communing with God and experiencing relationship with God. He remembers when he was the king and the sanctuary of God was nearby. You see, in the Old Testament times, under the law, God, the presence of the glory of the Father rested with the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a tent of sorts called the tabernacle. And there they worshiped God. And there was a yearly sacrifice for the sins of the nation. You know, David always wanted to build the temple. And God told David, no, it's not for you to build. I think that's kind of interesting. You ever want to really do something great for God that you say, this is for your glory, this is a good thing, God, this is a wonderful thing, this is going to glorify you. I want to do this, God, please let me do this through me. And God just said, no, David, this is not for you. This is for later. And later Solomon, his son, would build the temple. I don't know if David ever understood that. God doesn't explain everything to us, does he? He didn't explain everything to David. He just said, David, that's not my will for you. So David, though, he had the sanctuary of God nearby. And maybe he took it for granted that he could go there anytime and worship God. Maybe he just kind of took it for granted and kind of forgot about it. But now he's in the desert. He's separated from it and he yearns for it. He yearns to be able to go in the sanctuary of God and worship God in the glory of God. You know, in the Old Testament times under the law, the presence of God was the glory of God the Father in the temple. It was one spot. When Jesus came, the presence of God was the glory of God in the Son. Jesus, God the Son, the God-man, and he moved around Palestine. Now the presence of God in the world is the glory of God through the presence of God, the Spirit, in the people of God. We are the presence of God. If you have placed your faith in the person and work of Jesus, you're forgiven of your sins, you know God, and the Holy Spirit is in you. Together, we, the people of God, are the presence of God now. Isn't that great? It's kind of crazy to think about. I was thinking about that we, the church, the people of God, are the presence of God through the power of the and presence of the Spirit. And I was thinking about, you know, have you ever seen pictures of Earth at night from like the space station or something, or a satellite? Like, I saw a picture of India one time, and, you know, like, there's like all this light was like at Mumbai and New Delhi, Calcutta, all these big cities, right? And then as you got off into the country, there was less light. And then I thought about, there was a picture of Korea, and South Korea at night is like bright, and North Korea at night is like completely black. There's no electricity there. People don't have lights. They can't use lights there. I was thinking, what would a spiritual map of the world look like at night? Or not at night, but a spiritual light map look, you know? What would it look like? I bet you North Korea would still be black, right? Because there's not many people that know God there, probably. And it made me sad to think about, where would we see a lot of light and where would we see areas of darkness? Anyways, I was just thinking about that. Back to David. But David, he had very possibly and probably taken communing with God in his presence for granted. Probably forgot to do it. Probably didn't even want to do it anymore. But now that he's in the desert, he yearns for it. His soul thirsts for it. And so he goes on in verses 3 through 5 to the expression of relationship. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. So here's David, stripped of everything. And as his heart and his mind turns to God, he realizes the love of God in his life, that God has forgiven him, that God has given him life eternal. He remembers the goodness of God and the love of God. And stripped of everything, as he concentrates on the goodness and love of God in his life, he worships and praises God in that cave. Worship and praise is the expression and outflow of knowing God. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of fake, praise you, God. Or I want to praise you, even though I don't really want to. I'm just going to go through the motions. You know, David praises God from a full heart. You know, we look for things to fill us. We look for things to satisfy us. We're studying Ecclesiastes in our discipleship community. And one of the important lessons of Ecclesiastes is money won't do it, work won't do it, knowledge won't do it, pleasure won't do it. There's nothing in this world that can really give us what we need. There's nothing in this world that will really fill us and satisfy us. Sometimes we think, if I just had this much money, and when you get there, you go, you know, it's not enough, I need more. Sometimes think, if we just had this car, and maybe we get it, we're like, you know, this car's okay, but I want that other car. Sometimes think, if we just had this job, and we get the job, we're like, man, this job's driving me crazy. The people drive me crazy. I'm exhausted from this work. Sometimes think, if we can just marry that person, we marry somebody that we love, that loves us, that's awesome, but we find out that marriage is hard. It's not easy. Sometimes think, if we just have some kids, and we have these kids, and we love them, and they're great, but you know what? Raising kids is not easy. It's tough. It has problems in it. whatever we have, I mean, whatever we do, there, a lot of these things are wonderful and awesome, but nothing can truly fill us and satisfy us. There's only one thing, and that was is our Creator. We were created to know Him. And when we know God, when we walk with God, that's the only thing that can fill us. That's the only thing that can give us true satisfaction in this life. That's the only thing that can, as Tommy Nelson says in his book, scratch our itch, so to speak. We need God. He's the only thing. And David now, as he realizes again how much he needs God, and as he communes with God and rejoices in that, he is filled. His soul is filled. He is content. I call this Christ sufficiency that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. He is content and filled by the presence of God, and he has everything he needs in that cave. Stripped of everything he had, he founds that he has everything he needs in God and God alone. And he worships God for that, for his love, for his presence in his life. I think this takes a work to shift how we process things, what our attitude is, how our mind works. As believers, we have to train ourselves to know, are we people that truly realize the wonder and greatness of God's love for us and the salvation He's given us? As we grow closer to God and realize all the more, that's when we can be filled with the presence of God and we can be satisfied wherever we are, whatever our state in life is, whatever things we're missing out of our life, whatever things we want, we can be filled in our heart of hearts by the mere presence of God. And I say mere in quotes, by the overwhelming presence of God that overwhelms all the other mere things that we think we want or need. And so David in this cave is filled with the presence of God and worships out of that sense of satisfaction. So we go to the communion of relationship in verses 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadows of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So as he's laying on this bed, there's three night watches. He's the king, so he doesn't have to do one, right? He's got guys that do the watch for him. But he can't sleep. He lays on his bed. Maybe it's a bed of rocks. I don't know. In this cave. And he can't sleep. And as he thinks about God, he begins to meditate on God. And he begins to spend time, I believe, praying and talking to God. You know, prayer is a primary method with which we commune with God. As people who know God through faith in Jesus, we must be people of prayer. And that's true both as individuals, as couples, as families, as discipleship communities, and as a local body. You know, 1 Thessalonians says to pray without ceasing. Now, when I think about prayer, I want us to be careful. I'm not talking about some kind of holy, super spiritual, sanctimonious prayers. I'm talking about connecting with your heavenly Father as His child. He's your Father, and He wants to hear from you. We need to be people that are constantly throughout our day talking to God. Start our day off talking to God. Just pouring your heart out before Him. Talking to Him about what's on your heart. Putting all your needs and issues, all your concerns, all your hurts, all your pains, putting them at the foot of His throne. Asking Him to guide you and lead you. Asking Him to meet your needs. You know, I think a great prayer that's a model for prayer is the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. It's not really a prayer for Jesus to say. It was a prayer for us to say as His people. And it was a model of praise, of confession of sin, of thanking God, and of making a request known to God. During my day, you know, I like talking to God, and I hope you do too. Between my cases, I have a few minutes. Sometimes I just talk to God, you know. Like, Lord, you know, let's pray the next case goes well. Or I pray for this person, they don't know Jesus. Help me tell them about Jesus, Lord. Make a way for me just to say something about the Lord to them. Or this person, I know they're hurting. Lord, I just pray for them that You watch over them and help them meet their needs. Or Lord, I'm hurting right now. I'm hurting over this or that. I'm worried about my kids, Lord, today. Help them with their tests. Help them know You. I'm worried about somebody traveling. Jacob drives all over the place all the time, middle of the night. I'm always worried about him on the road. Lord, just watch over Jacob as he drives. I mean, whatever's on my heart. And I want You to be that way too. I mean, I'm sure You are. But talk to God during your day when you get those brief moments. Start your day off talking to God. End your day talking with God. Prayer is a primary method that we commune with God. And lastly, the result of relationship, verses 9 through 11. But those who seek My life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him, meaning God, the Lord, will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Knowing God is synonymous with eternal life. Those who reject God is synonymous with spiritual death. For those people who know God, and like I said, in this day and age, it means placing our faith, our trust in the person and work of Jesus. We know God. We have the promise of life eternal. For those who reject Jesus, the result is spiritual death, separation from God. I may not like that. I may not think that that's the most awesome thing in the world. I may think it's a horrible thing. But God's Word says it. And I believe it to be truth. It's hard for me to say that. A lot of people that I love dearly, including many of my family members, have rejected Jesus for now as their Savior, and kind of hatefully too. And so this is a truth that's hard for me to say. But I do rejoice that there are people that I know and love that are coming to faith in Christ. There's one in particular I'm rejoicing over, and I want you to rejoice with me. I found out last week, so praise God for that. So, Psalm 63, relationship with God, the need for relationship, the expression of the relationship, the communion of that relationship, and the result of that relationship. And so my takeaway and conclusion is pursue relationship. With the true God. You know, Jesus came. The whole reason Jesus came was to reestablish relationship with God. You know, in John 10:10, he said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And then he defined what that means in John 17:3. Eternal life is to know the triune God. That's why Jesus came. When Adam and Eve were created, they walked in perfect relationship with God. With sin came the fall, and separation between mankind and God occurred. And God's redemptive plan then started, and it culminated with Jesus coming, and he died on a cross for the sins of the world, and he rose from the dead, and he made a way for anybody who simply trusts that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead to be forgiven of their sins and to know God. And that is eternal life. And it starts in this life, and it continues in the life to come, and we're indwelt with his Spirit. You know, when I was 15, I heard the gospel for the first time. They said, "Hey, Jesus died for you." I was like, "Hey, Jesus, I'm cool with Jesus. I'm cool with Allah. I'm cool with Jesus. I'm cool with Buddha. I'm cool with Krishna. I'm good with all them." They said, "Well, he rose from the dead." I was like, "Hey, I'm cool with that. He rose from the dead. All right. No problem with that." They said, "If you're willing to trust in Jesus as your Savior and place your faith in him that he died for you and rose from the dead, you can know God." I was like, "What? Know God?" I was like, "Well, you know, I believe we all had God's life in us. We were created by God, blah, blah, blah. But I knew one thing. I did not know God. And I wanted that. And so at the age of 15, I gave my life to the Lord. And my life changed. The scales fell from my eyes. I went from death to life. I knew God then, and I know God now, and I'll know God for eternity because of that. Praise God for that. Jesus came so that people, mankind, can reestablish the relationship with God that was first established in creation. And so as believers in Jesus, we know God. But guess what? Even as believers in Jesus who know God, we can be like David. We can take it for granted. We can kind of forget about God. We can kind of drift away. I don't know if that's happened in your life. It's happened in mine, certainly. And so we must actively choose to walk with God in relationship. I'll refer you to Romans 6, 4 through 8. We have to spend time with God. Now, it's my natural instinct. I don't know if it's yours, but it's my natural instinct to be kind of like David. Kind of, you know, you got your life, you're into your life, you're into whatever stuff you got, and you kind of take Jesus and God and spend time for him for granted. And you kind of forget about God sometimes. And you kind of don't spend time with him. And you kind of just drift away in your own merry little world. I don't know why my human nature is that way, but it is. And I don't know, I imagine yours is too. And so we have to actively choose to spend time with God. To spend time in prayer, to spend time in his word, to spend time with other believers, talking and encouraging one another and sharing our struggles, to spend time meditating on him and on his word, to spend time in silence before him. Spend time fasting relationally, spend time in service, to spend time worshiping. So we must actively choose to walk with God in a relationship. And God often allows desert times to prompt and remind us of this truth. You know, in James 1, the believers were under great trial and persecution. And James said, "Rejoice in this. He didn't say be happy in it and jump up and down and be some kind of gleeful idiot. He said, be joyful. Accept this with a positive attitude. Because you know what? God works through all things to bring us closer to Him, to make us more like Christ. And so God works all things to bring us, to draw us back to Him. And then later in James 4:8, He says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. God allows us to go through these desert, difficult times to remind us, to draw us back to Him sometimes. You know, after I graduated medical school, I started my residency in Shreveport. And I was there for 2 years, and some great things were there. I met my wife there, and we fell in love and got engaged. It was awesome. But there was a lot of desert times there too, and dry times. And I kind of forgot about God for a little bit and kind of drifted away. And in my heart of hearts, I've shared this with you before, I was thirsting for God. I was aching for God, and I was trying to ignore this pain in my soul, and finally I could take it no longer. I had to just return back, recommit my life, give my life back over to God, confess the sin in my life, accept His forgiveness in Christ, and start anew again, you know, what it meant to walk and pursue relationship with God. You know, God allows these dry, difficult, desert, hard times in each one of our lives in different ways and different means to prompt us to remember Him. And just like David, in the midst of whatever you're feeling, I don't know what's going on in your lives, if you're hurting, if you're going through difficulties, if you're stressed, if you're overwhelmed, underwhelmed, I don't know. But God uses these things like He used in David's life to remind them to come back to God and to actively walk with Him and pursue relationship with Him. And so if you drifted away and you're going through these kinds of times, know that this is the love of God working in your life to draw you back to Him, to actively pursue relationship. And so let us be a people, individuals, couples, families, discipleship communities, and a body as a whole that pursues relationship with God. Let me close us with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus, who came and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And Lord, made a way for us to know You. So Father, as Your people, as Your children, help us through the power and leading of Your Spirit to pursue relationship with You, to actively walk with You, Lord, daily. Lord, prompt us through Your Spirit to pray at all times. Lord, prompt us through Your Spirit to study Your Word relationally. Father, prompt us through Your Spirit to encourage one another actively in their walks with God. Father, prompt us to be a light for You in the midst of a dark and lost world. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.